Okay, so you're here for the deep dive, which means you really like to get into the nitty-gritty of things, right? And today we're tackling a pretty big one. The Trinity.
It's a big one.
It's a huge concept.
Yeah.
And it can sound really complicated.
Definitely.
But we're going to unpack how the early church really started to wrap their minds around it.
Yeah.
This idea of one God, but somehow as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Right.
And we're going to do it without, getting too bogged down in the technical stuff.
Absolutely. I mean, you've provided some really good material here, a
Yeah.
theological lecture that kind of walks through the early historical steps in understanding this really core Christian belief.
Yeah.
And it's fascinating to see how those initial ideas took shape.
Totally. So our mission today is to really see how, starting with the Bible itself,
Yeah.
the early church began to piece together this understanding of the Trinity. We'll look at some key biblical patterns, and then we'll explore how thinkers in the second century, started to put words to this profound mystery.
Right.
So where do we even begin to see the early hints of the Trinity in the scriptures?
Well, it's really important to note that the Bible isn't going to give you like a neatly defined formula for the Trinity.
Right.
You know what I mean? It's not like it's going to lay it all
Like
out.
step one, step two.
Yeah,
Yeah.
exactly. But what we do find, and especially in the New Testament,
That's
is
okay.
this recurring threeness pattern in how God is understood and how he
Awesome.
acts in the world. So it's not like a systematic doctrine yet,
Yeah.
but it's like the bedrock upon which later understanding is going to be built.
Okay, so a threeness pattern. So not a detailed explanation, but more like a consistent way of seeing God
Yeah.
in relation to himself and to the world.
Yeah, in relation to ourself and the world.
So can you give us some examples of what that looks like in the New Testament?
Oh yeah, absolutely. Think about one of the most well-known passages,
Yeah.
Matthew 28:19, right? Where Jesus gives the Great Commission.
Right.
He commands his followers to baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And it's just so powerful. I mean, all three are named together.
Right there.
Right there in
Yeah.
this foundational act of Christian initiation, right? So it's
Yeah.
like
You can't miss it.
you can't miss it. The
Yeah.
significance of that triad is just right there.
It's really explicit, yeah. What other examples really highlight this pattern?
So another crucial passage is Galatians 4:4-6,
Okay.
which says that God sent his Son, and because we are now his children, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. And notice how the Spirit is specifically referred to as the Spirit of his Son,
Yeah.
which creates this really clear link between the Son and the Spirit, both sent by the Father.
Yeah.
And it just suggests this deep interconnectedness, in God's actions.
Yeah. So it's not just three separate entities, but a relationship is being described here.
Precisely. And we see this idea kind of echoed in Romans 8,
Right.
which talks about the Spirit of adoption or the Spirit of sonship.
Okay.
And so it's through the Spirit that we experience this connection to God as his children,
Right.
a Spirit that, as Galatians tells us, is linked to the Son.
Right.
So it's like different facets of the same divine reality being revealed
Yeah.
in how we relate to God,
Yeah, okay, I'm starting to see this recurring theme.
Yes.
Now, what about a book like Hebrews?
Yeah.
Sometimes that one can feel a bit more abstract.
Yeah. Well, Hebrews 9:14 offers this really fascinating glimpse. It
Wow.
says that Christ, through the eternal Spirit, offered himself without blemish to God.
One.
Now, there's some discussion among scholars
Right.
about whether eternal Spirit refers directly to the Holy Spirit,
Okay.
which is, kind of the more widely held view, or to Christ's own divine nature.
Right.
There's like a minority view there.
So even within a single verse, there's this depth and potential for different understandings as the early church grappled with these ideas.
Absolutely.
Yeah.
Absolutely. And that's exactly what's so fascinating is that,
Yeah.
you have this one verse and it's multi-layered.
Yeah.
But if we take eternal spirit to mean the Holy Spirit,
Okay.
as many do,
Right.
it emphasizes the Spirit's active role in Christ's ultimate sacrifice, right? So it's as if the perfection of Jesus's self-offering was empowered and made effective through the Holy Spirit directed towards God the Father. So you see, it's this intricate dance of the Trinity
Yeah.
at the very heart of redemption.
Wow, that really brings a new dimension to that verse.
Yeah.
Father, Son, and Holy Spirit all involved in this pivotal moment.
Yeah, and the pattern continues. So if you look at 1 Peter 1:1-2,
Right.
which speaks of believers being chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father,
right,
through the sanctifying work of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling with his blood.
Okay.
So you have the Father's plan.
Okay.
You have the Spirit's work in making us holy.
Mm-hmm.
And then you have our response of faith in Jesus' sacrifice.
Yeah.
So again, all three.
All intertwined.
Intertwined in our salvation.
So each member of the Trinity has a distinct but interconnected role in God's work.
Precisely. And then you have 1 John 4.3 for 14.
Okay.
Which states, by this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son as the Savior of the world.
Right.
So again, the Father is sending both the Spirit and the Son as expressions of his love and initiative.
And his plan.
And his plan.
Yeah.
It's a beautiful picture.
It is. And then Jude 20:21,
okay,
encourages believers to build yourselves up in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ.
So it's just this, it's like a picture of the Christian life lived in the sphere of this Trinitarian God.
It really is. And even right at the beginning of Revelation,
yeah,
in chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, we see grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness.
Yes.
The one who is and was and is to come is typically understood as the Father.
Yay.
And the seven spirits is a symbolic way of referring to the fullness of the Holy Spirit.
Right.
So this pattern is really woven throughout the entire New Testament.
Absolutely. And across, you know, different writers, different, yeah, types of writings, you know, this consistent mention of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit
together.
Together, working together.
It's undeniable.
Yeah, it's undeniable.
Yeah. Now here's the key thing.
Yeah.
These early Christians were deeply rooted in their Jewish faith.
Right.
Which at its core affirmed that God is one.
Yep.
So their big challenge was figuring out how to reconcile this fundamental belief.
Right.
With their clear and growing conviction that Jesus Christ was also divine,
yeah,
and worthy of worship.
Absolutely. And it wasn't, you know, they didn't just intellectually assent to Jesus' lordship.
Yeah.
They worshiped him.
They did.
Right. They related to him, the one who died and rose to save them. It's,
yeah,
the same way that, you know, people of faith relate to God.
Yeah.
And so this act of worship, this deep personal relationship with Christ, naturally led to some pretty profound questions,
yeah,
about who he was and how he related to the Father.
Right, right.
Whom they already knew as the one true God.
The one true God.
Right.
That's the central tension, isn't it? It's like, how do you hold on to the absolute oneness of God,
right,
while also recognizing Jesus as Lord?
Yes.
Which, as our source points out, inherently implies his deity.
Exactly. And it wasn't just, you know, internal theological musings either.
Right.
There were these external pressures, like false teachings about Christ,
yeah,
that actually pushed the church to clarify its understanding.
It forced them to. Yeah,
exactly.
Yeah.
What the church later identified as heresies,
yeah,
forced them to really articulate their beliefs more precisely,
right,
to safeguard the truth that they had received.
Yeah. And it's interesting because as J.N.D. Kelly, a leading scholar on early Christian doctrine, highlights,
right,
the earliest statements of Christian belief, what we call the early creeds.
Yeah.
They all started with a really strong affirmation of belief in one God.
Yeah.
The creator of everything.
Yeah.
This monotheistic foundation.
Yeah.
Inherited directly from Israel was non-negotiable.
It was foundational.
It was foundational.
Yeah.
So even as they were, you know, wrestling with the identity of Jesus and the Holy Spirit.
Right.
The early church fathers were just absolutely firm on the principle that there's only one God.
One God, yeah. And think about writings like The Shepherd of Hermas and the works of Clement of Alexandria, both clearly and repeatedly affirmed,
yeah,
one God as the ultimate creator.
The ultimate creator, yeah. Mm. Even earlier,
yeah,
figures like Barnabas and the Didache referred to God as Lord Almighty. This powerful title straight from the Bible,
yeah,
that emphasizes his complete power and sovereignty.
Yes.
And these titles, Almighty and Father, were really the primary ways,
yeah,
that they understood and spoke about God,
right,
drawn from their Jewish scriptures and tradition.
Absolutely. And, you know, while some early apologists,
yeah,
like Paul, when speaking to a Greek audience in Acts,
right,
did occasionally use concepts from Greek philosophy as a kind of point of connection.
Right. The core understanding of God's oneness remained rooted in their Hebraic heritage.
Right. Right.
Okay, so this solid belief in one God is the starting point.
Yeah.
Now, how did thinkers like Justin Martyr
Okay.
in the second century contribute to this developing understanding?
So Justin Martyr, writing in the mid-second century, was deeply engaged with Greek philosophy,
right.
particularly a blend of Platonism and Stoicism.
Right.
And he used this philosophical framework to try and articulate the oneness,
okay.
the transcendence and creative power of God yeah. in a way that would resonate with his intellectual contemporaries.
Absolutely.
Right. He described God in terms that would be familiar to Greek thinkers everlasting, beyond human description,
mm-hmm.
without a specific name, unchanging, and the ultimate source of all existence.
Yeah. So he's trying to build bridges between Greek intellectual thought and Christian belief.
He is.
Seeing some common ground.
Yes, absolutely.
And he introduced this really important idea of the Logos.
Right.
The Word of God, right.
Exactly. So Justin used the concept of the Logos as God's instrument in creation.
Mm.
And this was a way to explain how a completely transcendent God
okay.
could actively interact with the created world without, you know, becoming somehow diminished or entangled in it. You see what I mean?
Yeah, yeah.
And it was also a direct contrast to Gnostic ideas of a lesser separate being, a demiurge who was responsible for creation.
Okay, so the Logos as the divine intermediary.
Exactly.
We hear that term quite a bit in early Christian discussions.
We do, yeah. It became a really crucial concept. And
right.
and Justin also linked the Father-Son, understood as the Logos, mm. and what he called the prophetic spirit.
Okay.
In important Christian practices like baptism and the Eucharist.
Right.
And he also used this triad in his arguments against atheism.
Okay.
Pointing to the Christian veneration of Father, Son, and Spirit as evidence that they did indeed believe in God.
Right.
You know, just not the Roman pantheon.
Just not the way that everyone else did.
Exactly.
Yeah.
Yeah.
So he's acknowledging a threeness in how Christians relate to the divine, even if he's still working out the precise nature of that relationship.
Precisely. And while Justin mentioned the Holy Spirit frequently, his understanding of the Spirit's connection to the Logos wasn't always, you know, crystal clear.
Yeah.
He didn't really give the Spirit a defined role in the incarnation of Jesus.
Right.
For instance, when he discussed Luke 1.35,
right.
where the Holy Spirit is mentioned in connection with Mary's conception of Jesus.
Right.
Justin interpreted the divine spirit and power of the Most High
okay.
as referring to the Logos entering Mary
yeah.
rather than the Holy Spirit himself.
So while he's definitely moving in a Trinitarian direction, there are still some pieces of the puzzle that haven't quite fallen into place for him.
Right.
Our source even mentioned some incoherencies in his understanding.
Yeah, that's a fair assessment.
Yeah.
But as the lecturer rightly points out,
yeah.
even with these limitations, we can see these lineaments of a Trinitarian doctrine beginning to emerge
right.
in Justin and other early apologists.
Okay.
And their developing understanding of God putting forth his divine thought, the Logos, and his spirit help them to grasp this idea of a plurality within the Godhead
okay.
while still holding firmly to the essential unity of God.
It's like they were sketching the outlines of a picture they didn't yet fully see.
Yes.
Now, how did Irenaeus, who our source calls the first true Christian theologian, build upon this groundwork in the latter part of the second century?
So Irenaeus, writing a bit later, was indeed a more systematic and influential thinker.
Okay.
Particularly in his opposition to the Gnostic movements that were so prevalent at the time.
Right.
He was deeply indebted to the earlier apologists.
Right.
But he approached these questions more directly from the perspective of the church's established faith,
yeah.
what he referred to as the Christian's threefold rule of faith.
Yep.
And the context of Gnosticism is really important here
okay.
because their complex and often bizarre cosmologies
right.
presented a significant challenge to the simpler, more biblically rooted faith of the early church.
And the Gnostic view of God as utterly remote and unknowable,
right.
with creation being the work of a lesser being, really forced the early church to define their understanding of God's relationship to the world, didn't it?
Absolutely. And Irenaeus tackles these ideas head on.
Okay.
He approaches understanding God from from two complementary angles.
Okay.
So God, as he is in his innermost being, which theologians later termed the immanent Trinity.
Okay.
And God, as he reveals and acts in creation and redemption.
Okay.
The economic Trinity. And, yeah. and this focus on the economic Trinity, how God works outwardly, was a central feature of his theology.
So the immanent Trinity is about God in himself.
Yes.
And the economic Trinity is about how we experience God
yeah.
through his actions in the world.
Exactly.
That makes a lot of sense.
Right. And Irenaeus famously described the Son, the Word, and the Spirit as God's hands or vehicles through which he makes himself known and carries out his will.
Mm-hmm.
And so he could say that while God is one in his fundamental being,
yeah.
according to the economy of our redemption, there are both Father and Son.
Right.
And we can infer that he included the Spirit in this understanding of God's, you know, active engagement with the world.
Yeah, absolutely. Our source highlights that Irenaeus went beyond the earlier apologists in two key ways.
Yeah.
A stronger grasp of this economy
yeah.
and a fuller appreciation for the role of the Spirit.
Yes.
Can you elaborate on that a bit?
Oh, certainly. So while figures like Justin, you know, focused heavily on the logos in creation,
right.
Irenaeus had this more developed understanding yeah. of how both the Word and the Spirit were okay. essential to God's work in the world.
Right.
He saw the logos not just as an instrument created for creation,
mm-hmm.
but as God's own inherent rationality.
Okay.
Which God then, in a sense, extends outward in the act of creation. And crucially, unlike some earlier thinkers, Irenaeus emphasized the essential unity between God and his word.
Right.
You know, pushing back against any suggestion that the word was a separate or lesser being.
Okay, so there's a real strong unity there.
Strong unity.
Okay.
He even cited Isaiah 53:8 and was hesitant to speculate too much on the generation of the word,
oh.
though he firmly believed in the word's eternal existence alongside the Father.
So he's really stressing the eternal coexistence of the Son with the Father.
Yes.
Even if he's not using the later,
yeah.
the more precise theological language.
Precisely. And
yeah.
and when it came to the Spirit, Irenaeus, building on earlier ideas from figures like Theophilus,
okay.
strongly associated the Spirit with divine wisdom.
Okay.
And he found scriptural support for this.
Right.
In passages like Proverbs 8 and 3:19, where wisdom is depicted as being present with God at creation. He even interpreted Genesis 1:26, "Let us make mankind in our image."
Oh, wow.
As God speaking to his word and his wisdom, the Son and the Spirit as his partners in creation.
That's a powerful image of collaboration within the Godhead right from the very beginning.
It is. And he described their roles as complementary.
Oh, yeah.
So the word giving substance and being to creation.
Right.
And the Spirit giving it order, form, and life.
Right.
And furthermore, Irenaeus stressed that it is through the word
yeah.
and the word alone that the Father truly reveals himself to humanity.
Right.
And he's drawing heavily on the Gospel of John here.
Yeah.
He famously stated that the Son reveals the knowledge of the Father through his own manifestation.
Mm.
And what is invisible in the Son is the Father, and what is visible in the Father is the Son.
Right.
And he saw the incarnation, the word becoming flesh in Jesus, as the ultimate act of the invisible God becoming visible
yeah.
and disclosing his very image.
And the Spirit's work wasn't just in creation, according to Irenaeus.
No, not at all. So Irenaeus saw the Spirit as active throughout history.
Okay.
Inspiring the prophets, illuminating the hearts of believers, and being poured out in a new and powerful way at the end of the age
mm-hmm.
to bring about the renewal of humanity.
The renewal of humanity, yeah.
He wrote that it is the Spirit of the Father which purifies a man and raises him to the life of God.
Mm.
And while Irenaeus doesn't always explicitly call the Spirit God in the same direct way that he affirms the Son's divinity,
right.
you know, the Father is God and the Son is God, for whatever is begotten of God is God.
Right.
His consistent language of the Spirit as God's Spirit strongly implies the Spirit's divine nature.
Right. So Irenaeus paints a much more complete picture of the Trinity in action in the world, this economic Trinity.
Yes. And our source concludes that Irenaeus's understanding is the most complete and most explicitly Trinitarian we find before Tertullian, who comes a bit later. However, it's important to remember that Irenaeus's perspective
yeah.
typical of the second century,
yeah,
often understood the Trinity not primarily as three co-equal persons,
right,
in the way that later Western theology, influenced by Augustine, would emphasize.
Yeah.
Instead, they often thought in terms of the Father as the ultimate source of divinity,
okay,
with his divine reason or mind, the Logos slash Son,
right,
and his divine wisdom or power, the Spirit, emanating from him.
Wow.
And this resonates more with the Eastern Orthodox emphasis on the Father as the fountainhead of the Godhead.
That's a really helpful distinction.
Yeah.
It shows how the understanding of the Trinity wasn't static.
It's just developing.
But continued to develop over time,
right,
influenced by different theological priorities and cultural contexts.
Right.
And the primary concern driving this economic Trinitarianism,
yes,
was to safeguard the absolute oneness of God. Even if it meant that the distinct personhood of the Son and Spirit prior to their manifestation in creation and redemption wasn't always as sharply defined.
Right. But as our source astutely points out,
yeah,
Irenaeus's focus on how God acts in the world,
yeah,
didn't mean that he was, you know, unaware of the deeper mystery of God's inner life.
Right.
His analogy is like a person having intellect and spirit.
Right.
Were attempts to illustrate that there are real and eternal distinctions within the indivisible unity of the Father.
Oh.
Even if these distinctions are most fully revealed and experienced through God's actions in the economy of salvation.
So we've journeyed from the initial threeness patterns in the New Testament,
yeah,
to the more developed,
right,
so still evolving understandings of thinkers like Justin Martyr and especially Irenaeus in the second century.
Yeah.
They were grappling with how to articulate this reality,
yeah,
of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, yeah, while holding fast to this fundamental truth that God is one.
Yes.
It's a remarkable early chapter in the long story of Christian theology.
It truly is. And it highlights the immense intellectual and spiritual effort that, yeah, went into trying to understand and articulate this core mystery of the Christian faith.
Right.
And laying a crucial foundation for all the theological reflection that would follow.
Yeah, absolutely. So as we bring this deep dive to a close, consider this.
Okay.
How might the early church's just unwavering commitment,
yeah,
to both the unity of God and the full divinity of Christ,
right,
inform our own attempts to understand complex,
right,
or even seemingly contradictory truths today?
Yeah.
And how does the concept of God revealing himself through his actions in the world, the,
right,
economic trinity,
yeah,
connect with your own personal experience of the divine?
Yeah, it's definitely something to keep thinking about.
Yeah, it really is. Thanks for exploring this with us. Appreciate it.
It's been fun.
Yeah, me too.